Maundy Thursday is probably the least known and least understood of the days of Holy Week. You know, Palm Sunday, that's easy. You have palms, right? You know, Good Friday, we understand that's when Jesus gave his life on the cross for us. Easter Sunday, he is risen from the dead. What in the world is Maundy Thursday? I grew up in a church where we didn't celebrate Maundy Thursday. I didn't have a clue. Took me a long time to figure out what is Maundy? And it actually comes from the Latin translation in John 13:34, in which Jesus says, "A new command," which in Latin is "mandatum novum." A new command I give to you, love each other. Now, how they get Maundy out of mandatum novum, I still don't quite get, but I just roll with it. They call it Maundy Thursday, okay. Now, the Maundy part comes from that idea of the new command to love each other. But I think the most prevalent symbol of Maundy Thursday is the basin and the towel. Jesus had instructed his disciples to make preparations for the Passover meal. They met in an upper room in Jerusalem. Now, some have wondered, why did they observe Passover the night before? You know, it's very clear, all four Gospels are clear, Passover is Friday. And by the way, Passover is not a fixed date in our calendar. It had to do with the moon, the phases of the moon, and so that's why Easter changes every year. And it was true back then as well. This Passover fell on a Friday, and everybody's very clear, Friday was Passover. So why are they celebrating Passover Thursday night, the night before? To understand that, you must understand the Jewish way of keeping time. For the Jew, the beginning of the day was at sundown. Sundown was their midnight. And so when the sun went down on that Thursday, to the Jews, it was Friday morning. So Jesus and his disciples were among the first to celebrate on Passover day. It's kind of like that little village in New Hampshire that opens their polls at midnight on election day so that they can be the first ones to cast their ballots. Well, it's kind of like that. They were celebrating on Passover, but it was like in the opening minutes or hours of Passover. So they had gathered, they had made all of the preparations. By the way, many scholars believe that the original Maundy Thursday fell on April 2nd, AD 33. So this year, our calendar actually lines up with what many believe was the original dates for Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. At any rate, Jesus and the 12 met to celebrate the most important feast of the Jewish calendar. The disciples were very busy. Luke tells us in Luke 22:24 that a dispute arose among them as to who was the greatest, right? Now, this is the first time this happened. In fact, it tended to be a recurring argument amongst the disciples. Which one of them is the greatest, right? And you got one saying, well, I performed such and such a miracle, and I cast out a demon, and I did this, and I just, Peter's over there saying, I don't remember any of you guys walking on water, right? They're trying to vie for position of who is the greatest. And while they were all arguing, they neglected the most basic function, the washing of feet. You know, we often will teach our children or our grandchildren, wash your hands before you eat, right? Well, back then, they would say, wash your feet before you eat. Because everybody in those days walked. And the roads weren't exactly paved. Some are still better than some of our highways in Illinois, but Most of them walked. Most of them had open sandals. The roads were dusty. And even if they had just taken a bath prior to going somewhere, they're going to wind up at the place with dusty, dirty feet. And so the host would always provide a slave to wash the feet of the guests as they came in. It was refreshing, and it, you know, kept the carpets from getting nasty, right? But nobody bothered to wash the feet. Now, washing feet, as you can imagine, not the most glamorous of occupations. Not something people would necessarily line up to do. In fact, it was usually the job of the lowest slave on the totem pole. They had to wash feet. So you can imagine the shock, the horror, the surprise, when all of a sudden Jesus, the rabbi, the master, the Son of God, gets up, takes off his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist, and starts washing their feet. Then Jesus arrived at Simon Peter. And you know Simon's not going to stay silent, right? I'm sure the other guys were just in stunned silence. They couldn't believe what was happening. They're flabbergasted. Yeah, not Peter. Peter's always got something to say, right? And when he gets to Simon Peter, verse 6 records that Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" This is what we call a rhetorical question, and the supposed answer was no. And Jesus said, "You don't understand what I'm doing, but later you will." "No," Peter said in verse 8, "you shall never wash my feet." There's like a quadruple negative in the original Greek. It's like, no, no, not now and not ever. Not in a million years are you going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Peter had to swallow his pride and allow Jesus to wash him, to do for him what he could not do for himself. And that is one thing about coming to Christ. It breaks down our pride. We like to say, "Hey, I can do this. I got this." And Jesus says, "No, you can't. I need to do it for you." We are saved by grace, not anything we do of ourselves. And receiving the grace of God, let's face it, it's pretty humbling. And it was pretty humbling for Peter. Well, now Peter decides, okay, that didn't work. Let's try the other extreme. And he says, "Oh, Lord, then not just my feet, wash my head and my hands. Give me a bath," right? Peter was that way, tending to go from one extreme to the other. I know you've never met anybody like that. But and then Jesus said this in verse 10. "A person who needs a bath, who has had a bath, needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." What did Jesus mean by that? What's he getting at here? It's even more complicated if you read it in the King James Version. It says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." Meaning, if you're washed, you don't need to wash. Are we saying, once washed, always washed? You know, is that what he's getting at? What is he saying here? So I want to look first at foot washing in principle. First, Jesus used two distinct words that the King James translated wash. The first, that's rendered "he that is washed," means to bathe all over. That's taking a bath. That's cleaning yourself from head to toe, so to speak. The second is a totally different Greek term, and it means to wash a part of the body. And here he's specifically speaking of the feet, which was very common in those days, that your feet would be washed. when you enter into a house. Furthermore, that first Greek term appears in the perfect tense. It indicates a completed action. It's something that's already done. You've taken a bath. But the second verb is in the present tense. It indicates an ongoing action. So once you've had a bath, you don't have to always just take a bath every time you enter a house, but you do need to continue to keep your feet clean. Wash your feet is basically what Jesus is saying here. See, the bath speaks of the cleansing that is received at the time of one's salvation. When you come to Christ, you are cleansed. The Bible tells us the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so that is our spiritual bath, so to speak. And that doesn't have to be repeated. But as we go along in life, we need those occasional foot washings. You see, the bath speaks of that cleansing we received at salvation from the penalty of sin through the blood of Christ. The basin speaks of the cleansing from the pollution of sin that must take place continually through God's word. There's one bath, but many foot washings. The blood of Christ provides us with a once-for-all radical cleansing from sin, a complete bath, so to speak. But in our daily walk through the world, our spiritual feet get dirty. We get defiled. And we need those repeated cleansings, the foot washings, you might say, a recurrent cleansing from sin. Now, why is it so important that we keep our feet clean? Because if we're defiled, we can't have communion with our Lord. Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And that idea here of part means participation. He's not saying you're not saved. He's saying we don't have this ongoing relationship. And maybe you've experienced that, where you've gone for a period in your life and you really kind of neglected Christ. You haven't gone to church for a while, or you haven't read your Bible, you haven't really prayed much, and you feel distant, right? And then something comes up, and it's like, oh, I ought to pray for this, and you almost talk yourself into not praying because, oh, I really haven't talked to him in a long time. Maybe I don't really deserve, I don't know what I'm going to say, right? It's awkward going to God when you know you haven't been in close fellowship with him. That's what he's talking about here. It's not that we lose our salvation. We just lose touch. We lose that communion. We can lose that relational aspect of our lives. See, when we come to Christ, God puts us in union with his Son. But the ongoing communion is somewhat dependent upon keeping in touch, staying in touch with him. If we permit unconfessed sin in our lives, we hinder our walk with the Lord, and that's when we need to have our feet washed in the spiritual sense of the word. Jesus' predominant themes in this evening, and he says a lot to his disciples on this Thursday night, what they would know Friday morning. One of those is a continual communion with God, help of the Holy Spirit, the love and the unity between the believers and the dangers posed by the world. You see these repeated throughout the words of Jesus on this night. While we have been cleansed from our sins in a legal sense, we still struggle to maintain that clean sense and that close communion, because we still live in the world, and let's face it, we're still sinners saved by grace. We're still tempted. We still stumble. It's not something that's just automatic. So, if you're saved, you don't need to be saved again. is what Jesus is saying here. You just need to address those dirty areas in your life, the dusty feet of our spirit, so to say, so that we can maintain our fellowship with the Lord. Now, if that's what foot washing is in principle, what's it look like in practice? I just want to share with you tonight four simple elements that can help us keep our feet clean in a spiritual sense. The first is the recognition of sin. We might also call this confession. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John wrote those words to fellow believers. He wasn't writing to sinners here. These are fellow believers, and he's saying, confess your sin, admit it, recognize the sin in your life, and you will be cleansed. And all through that first chapter of 1 John, he's talking about having fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. How do you do that? By continuing to confess our sins and getting our feet washed, so to speak. The second step is repentance. Now, that's not exactly the same as recognition. The idea of repentance dates back to the Old Testament, where the Hebrew verb means to turn back. It's literally a change of direction. You're going one way, you turn, you go a different direction. That's what repentance means in its simplest term. In the Greek, the New Testament, the Greek terms that are used talk about being of another mind. Another word has more of the sense of remorse or regretting. I think one is intellectual, one is emotional, and both are involved in repentance. We recognize that what we've done is wrong, and it grieves us. It grieves our heart that we have hurt our Lord, that we have violated his commands. But just the mental recognition and the emotional feeling is not enough. That's not all that repentance is, because ultimately repentance is a choice. It's a matter of the will. It's where we say, I'm not going to do this anymore. Yeah, that's the difference between Judas Iscariot, who felt terrible about betraying Jesus, went back and threw the money at the priest and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. I am sure that he intellectually understood what he had done. I am sure that emotionally he felt horrible about it. But what did he do? He went out and killed himself. He did not repent. He knew better and he felt bad, but his choice was not the repentance that could have brought life. So we must make a choice. The message of Jesus is summarized in Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. But it's not something we only do once. Just like these foot washings, that's something we have to continue to do as we go through our lives. The third is reconciliation. The procedure by which persons who were previously at odds with each other come back together. And the idea is ancient. It was very much a part of the Hebrew thinking behind the sacrificial system. You know, the lamb that was sacrificed would make atonement. It would bring about reconciliation between the sinner and God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So it's not just a matter of acknowledging that we have sinned, turning away from that sin, but we're turning to God. We are being reconciled with him. And not only is that important, reconciliation with God, but it's also important with one another. Because Jesus taught in Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come and give your gift. So reconciliation, while it is so important with God, it's also important with each other. If we've wronged someone, we need to go to them and be reconciled. And then finally, there's restitution. The act of giving back to the rightful owner, or giving something as an equivalent for what has been lost or damaged. In his book, and I love this book by Andy Stanley, Since Nobody's Perfect, How Good Is Good Enough? I mean, just the title is awesome. It's a great little book. He writes, a willingness to do something to try to make up for the pain I have caused you is an evidence of a true apology. A voice inside us says, I ought to do something to make amends for what I have done. You really want to know if somebody is honest when they come and apologize to you? If they're willing to make it right, that's a pretty good indication that it's for real. You know, they don't have their arm twisted behind their back saying, sorry. They really mean it, right? And restitution, that was a big part of the Old Testament law. It demanded that restitution be made when it could be. Numbers 5, verse 5 through 7 says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. So it's not enough to just confess to God. We need to admit our wrongs to one another if we have wronged them and do what we can. It's, you know, restitution isn't always a possibility, but when it is, we ought to pursue that. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul offered to pay Onesimus' restitution to Philemon. And Philemon 18, if he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Paul knew that Onesimus didn't have the resources to repay his former master. So Paul says, I'll do it for him. I am willing to do the restitution for him. So on that first Maundy Thursday, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Now, I know that in some churches, they follow that very literally. There are churches that have foot washing services, and they literally wash feet. I have no problem with that. But I don't think that is all that Jesus was trying to teach to us. Sure, we ought to serve one another, even in the most unpleasant of tasks. But the symbolism of washing feet has more to do with the recognition of and the repentance from sin, reconciliation and restitution when appropriate. It's the need of our feet being washed. Because as believers, we're still walking through a dirty world, and we're going to get defiled, and every now and then we got to come back and have our feet washed. Again, not have to be saved all over again, but it's good to get our feet washed. So the next time you tell your children or your grandchildren to wash their hands before they eat, think about washing your feet before you eat. That was what they did back then, and Jesus took that simple act and made it into something for us that goes so far beyond the literal action, really has meaning for our lives today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for the example that you have set. The humility, the servant's heart, and the actions that you performed. You have also given us a lesson in this event of how necessary it is for us to regularly come and have our feet washed in a spiritual sense. Frankly, I can think of no better place to do that than around your table. On this same evening that we celebrate tonight, you instituted what we often now call communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. And it's a wonderful time to reflect, to recognize any sin in our lives that needs to be taken care of, to repent, to be reconciled to you, and then make restitution if need be. May we keep our feet clean as we walk through this life until we are in your presence forever. It's in your most holy and humble name that we pray. Amen.